right, we come to the last of our lessons in lesson 13. This lesson is entitled Sins Against the Holy Spirit. Question number one is, how were the Jews resisting the Holy Spirit? So this is one of the sins that you can commit against the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53 reads, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Who's speaking here?
Stephen.
Stephen, okay. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" So if their fathers were persecuting the prophets, he's accusing them of doing the same thing. "You killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So, how are they resisting the Holy Spirit? Okay, they didn't believe that Jesus was God's Son, the one who fulfilled the prophecies. What else? Pardon me? Okay, they persecuted the prophet. What particular prophet did they persecute?
Jesus.
Moses called him a prophet, right? A prophet will come up after me. What else? Yeah. And I think that's the primary thing here in regards to this sin of resisting the Holy Spirit, receiving the law, but have not kept it. So that's the primary aspect of this sin of resisting the Holy Spirit. Number two says, how does one resist the Holy Spirit today? Same principle, right? You've received the word. You know what it says, but you're not going to do it. He said, one resists the Holy Spirit when he rejects and opposes the message of the New Testament, the message of the doctrine of Christ, the gospel, however you want to look at that. So, you know, the Jews weren't the only ones who resisted the Holy Spirit. Anyone who resists the truth of God's Word is resisting the Holy Spirit. Why is that the case? If you resist the Word, why are you resisting the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit delivered the Word. Okay. Number three, what warnings did Paul give Timothy regarding his spiritual gift? 1 Timothy 4 verse 14 says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." And 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 reads, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of hands." So the warning is, don't neglect the gift that is in you. And the reminder is, stir up the gift of God, which is in you. Can we neglect the gift of God? What gift of God have we received? The Word. Okay? So we can neglect it, can't we? Can we stir it up? Sure. Keep it alive. What comes to your mind when you think about stirring something up? In this context, I think Heath even pointed it out in his text. how you stoke a fire, stir up a fire, get it hotter, get some of the ashes away from the coals and let them get closer to each other and burn each other. So how does one quench the Holy Spirit today? So this would be the sin against the Holy Spirit. Another sin against the Holy Spirit is to quench the Holy Spirit. You can do that by... Pardon me?
Ignoring the Word.
Okay, ignoring the Word.
Willful disobedience.
Okay.
Wouldn't be...
Okay, neglecting what the Holy Spirit has delivered, just neglect it, don't read it, and don't stir it up, don't bring it to your remembrance, don't practice it. This is what he had in the book. He says, the Holy Spirit works through his word, pricking men's hearts and causing them to burn. Those on the road to Emmaus, and said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us? Whenever the impact of the Word of God is ignored, the Holy Spirit has been quenched. And when we stop reading the Word and praying for God's help, we have quenched the Holy Spirit's intended influence upon our lives. So, we can sin against the Holy Spirit by just, somebody said, ignoring it, quenching it, don't read it. Yeah, you could pervert the word. You could quench the impact of the Holy Spirit and the truth by perverting it. That's true. That's not covered here, but certainly. I think what Heath is doing is using, you know, New Testament words directly related to the Holy Spirit, showing sins against the Holy Spirit. But number five. What does it mean to grieve a person? Make them sorrowful. Make someone sorrowful. He had here, to grieve means to make one sorrowful. Cause someone to suffer with grief or sadness. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How can you make the Holy Spirit sorrowful? Don't do what he says. Ignore what he says. Know what he says, but don't do it. And that seems to be the context here in Ephesians 4. How does one grieve the Holy Spirit today? Same way, right? This is what he had written in his text. He says, anytime we disobey God and violate the commands given by the Holy Spirit, we grieve the Holy Spirit. You ever think about it that way? Anytime we disobey God and violate commands given by the Holy Spirit, we grieve the Holy Spirit. If you would stop and think about that the next time you're tempted to sin, would you go ahead and sin? A pretty sorry spiritual state if you are. Grant?
Personally, one act that talks about letting go of all bitterness, wrath, and anger. character is not in keeping with the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Part of what we do when we raise our children, from the time that they're little, and we teach them manners and so forth, and appropriate ways to conduct yourself, appropriate things to say, and all of that, that's character building, isn't it? Well, who builds our character spiritually and as human beings? Our Heavenly Father teaches us through the Holy Spirit how we're supposed to conduct our lives and forms and shapes our character. And when, we teach our children how to, practice self-control and not lose their temper and all those types of things, that they lose their temper and all that, does that grieve you when they do that, when they disobey you? Your parents ever say, this is going to hurt you more than it hurt me? No, this hurts me more than it hurts you, right? Do you think you did? Do you think you did hurt them more than they're going to hurt you when they discipline you? Well, now we've all got our own children, right? And say, okay, I know what they mean now. Well, it hurts God. It grieves God. And specifically, the Holy Spirit, who gave us the Word and instructed us, wants to form our character in the character of godliness rather than the carnal man. Number 7, how does one insult or do despite, that's the King James terminology, to the Holy Spirit today? This is what he wrote in the text. He says, we insult the Holy Spirit when we sin willfully, rejecting God's efforts to save our soul without showing any desire to repent. And of course, there's a passage that that this is taken from, which goes along with question number 8. Why is the Holy Spirit insulted when we sin willfully? And I think it pretty well spells it out for us here in verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 10. He says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? The Holy Spirit is the one who has revealed the grace of God to us and has testified of the life of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, his resurrection. And so all of that is for our salvation. And in this particular context, it's talking about a Christian, someone who's been baptized for the remission of their sins. They've walked that pathway of righteousness and faith. And then they intentionally turn away from it. Not going to do that anymore. Not going to live by the direction of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. This is God's Word speaking to us here. It says, you have insulted the Spirit of grace. You have insulted the Spirit who has revealed the grace of God to you. Of course, you've insulted the Father and his grace, and you've insulted the Son and his act of grace and his sacrifice. But you've insulted the Spirit of grace. Yes?
It sounds like when you give somebody a gift, and you're excited to give them that gift, and then they shun it, or they aren't grateful, or they're not thankful, or they just take it and toss it in the trash can, or something like that. We would say, well, you insulted me, because here I extended you my grace, my gift. That's what God's done, is extended his grace to us. He holds my gift, and when we sin against the Spirit, we've insulted him, and he's extending that grace.
I saw it.
Well, I recorded this program,
Gold Rush. I don't know if any of you watch it, but there's another part of after the gold season. This one fellow's name is Parker. Last 3 years, he's went on this adventure to some other part of the world with a couple of friends and so forth. And it's all always related to gold stuff. Well, this last time, he went down to Papua New Guinea because his grandfather was in the military down there and so forth. But he got in with some villages, you know, very poor villages, and it was owned by, interestingly enough, a plantation owner that they grow coffee beans. But this fellow's grandfather had discovered gold in this part of the island prior to the Japanese and the World War and all that. But when the war started up, he buried it. He basically buried the mine with big boulders and stuff, and nobody really knew where it was. Well, his grandson had started to kind of look for it, and they'd pretty well found it, you know. Well, when Parker came along, Parker knew how to, you know, really test it, see how much gold was in the ground, and how to go after it and how to get it. And anyway, long story short, he gets a bunch of pay dirt up there, and they sluice it and so forth, and they find what they think is a lot of gold to them anyway. And the point is that the plantation owner, he didn't want it for himself. He wanted it to improve the lives of the people that lived there and worked for him and all of that kind of stuff. And it really did change their lives. And they were very emotional about it. Parker got very emotional about it. And Parker, it was a life-changing thing for him. But I said all that to say this. One of the things they did kind of in celebration of all of it, they had a pig roast. Okay. And the honorable part of the pig, what do you think the honorable part of the pig is? Who gets to eat the person of honor gets to eat the best part of the pig. What would you think that is? That's the whole head. Okay, thanks a lot. And the one guy that was with him, I think it was the photographer instead of the show, he'd taken a bite right off of the off of the ear, you know, and so forth. Anyway, what would they say? A head? I'm not going to eat the head of a pig, you know, and that kind of stuff. Yeah, it would have been insulting, wouldn't it? You know. So that goes along with what Pax had to say. Larry, you had something. Sure.
So, very clearly, the Holy Spirit is active in delivering God's Word in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, nothing's really changed, you know, that these sins against the Holy Spirit have been committed by every generation of human beings. You take it right back to Adam and Eve. Well, that's true. It's, you know, the person of the Godhead that gave it is identified more in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. But you just need to understand that the Holy Spirit was active, you know, in the Old Testament just like he was in the New Testament. And so I thought this paragraph that he had here is a good summation, really, of what Hebrews 10 is saying. When a Christian sins willfully,
He has taken the Son of God, whom God has exalted highly, and has brought him down to the level of dirt to be walked upon, and regarded his blood to be a common thing. For a man who has the object of God's grace, who has been cleansed in the blood that made this grace possible, and has received this grace through the working of the Holy Spirit, to treat Christ in this way is the worst insult that can be given to the Holy Spirit. That's what Hebrews 10:29-31 is reasoning there. And so that leads you to question 9. What happens to the person who disregards the blood of Christ and insults the Spirit of grace? I've been saved by the blood of Christ. I didn't want to go to hell. And I've obeyed the gospel. I've applied the blood of Christ to my sins to have God forget my sins. But I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to go back to my sin. This is what he said in verses 30 and 31. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, God's not going to take that lightly, you know, to count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. I mean, it's amazing to me that the love that God has for us, that we were the enemies of God, and God gave his only Son to save us while we were still his enemies. Would you do that for your enemy? Would you give one of your children to save an enemy? That's what God did. And then when we say, "Well, I'm going to sin anyway," is that loving God? Is that loving the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? I say, "Well, thanks for the blood and salvation, but I'm going back to my sin." Number 10, what does the word blaspheme mean? This is another sin against the Holy Spirit. He says the word blaspheme is translated from a Greek word which means to speak against someone in an effort to harm or injure their name. We have an English word that has about the same definition. It begins with an S. Slander, you know, same thing. Speak against someone in an attempt to injure them, harm them in the eyes of others. How were the scribes and Pharisees blaspheming Jesus Christ? In Matthew 12 and verse 24 says, "The Pharisees said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" And in Mark 3 verses 22 and verse 22 and 30 says, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons.'" And verse 30, "Because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" So, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to have another testimony, a false testimony towards someone that the Holy Spirit has testified, "This is the Son of God."
How had the Holy Spirit testified in this particular instance? How had the Holy Spirit testified that Jesus was the Son of God?
Cast out unclean spirits.
You see? So the Holy Spirit, by empowering Jesus of Nazareth to cast out demons, has testified, this is the Son of God. Okay? And these guys come along and says, this is Satan himself. Blaspheming. So they're not just blaspheming Jesus, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit here. Okay, number 12. How does one blaspheme the Holy Spirit today? This is what he has in the book. He says, those who have become so bold as to reject the evidence for God's existence, the reality of their sin, the appeal made through the gospel, and any concern for their soul's salvation, and thus persist in sin, are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There is no forgiveness for such a person because they reject God's offer for forgiveness. So, the atheist who denies the undeniable evidence that there is a creator, the philosopher who denies the undeniable evidence that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, there is something within us that, you know, some philosophers have come up and said there's a sense of ought. There's a sense of what we ought to do, what the right thing to do. Now, we might not know what the right thing to do is in and of ourselves, but there is a sense that there is a right way and a wrong way. And there's also a sense that we have violated the right way. And one of the reasons that Paul was successful in Athens was that he appealed to their sense of ought. You know, their sense of reasoning, the logic of, you know, God's given his own testimony and some of your, in his creation, and some of your own philosophers have said we are the offspring of God, you know. So why would you think that you need to think that God would look like an animal or a bird or something like that, like these images that you have around here? And then I thought this paragraph that he included at the end of the lesson was a good one to include. He says, some people are concerned about having committed the unforgivable sin. Some people have said, well, the sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. And that's true. But then from that, we come up with this quote-unquote unforgivable sin. There is no unforgivable sin in the sense that God refuses to forgive a particular sin. The Bible says if we repent and confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. A sin becomes unforgivable when we refuse to accept the truth of the gospel and meet the conditions of forgiveness set forth in the Word of God. You know, and that should cause some people to shudder, I would think. You know, people who say, well, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. And Mark 16:16 still says what it says. And Acts 2:38 still says what it says. And Acts 22:16 still says what it says. 1 Peter 3:21 still says what it says. You know, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, am I supposed to believe you, or am I supposed to be the Word of God that was given by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Well, the problem, John, is that the worn-out phrase, well, I know what the Bible says, but this is what I think, or this is what this religion says, and you're in trouble. And you say, okay, I see what that says, but that's not what I've been taught. That's not what my preacher said. That's not what my grandparents taught me. That's not what I believe. That's a sin against the Holy Spirit. And that will not be forgiven. You know, unless you obey, you will not be forgiven. The Holy Spirit has revealed the grace of God. He's revealed the love of God. He's revealed the righteousness of God. And we say, well, okay, I see what the Bible says about that, but... And we're just saying, but I'm not going to do that. Sorry. Somebody raised their hand. Yeah.
Well, it's kind of hard to receive the benefit of the blood of Christ and salvation if you deny the power of its existence. And that's where the blasphemy comes in. You think about Paul's condition when he was persecuting the church. He was outside of Christ and he was persecuting the church. And in effect, blaspheming Christ, he was doing everything he could to wreak havoc on the church. And so he couldn't have accepted or been benefited
All right, so that's Heath's 13 lessons on the Holy Spirit. I think it's pretty comprehensive. Is there anything that we've missed? Is there anything that you still have questions about? Is there anything that you want to revisit? Everybody understands the Holy Spirit now, right? Yes. Why would you say that?
How much worse do you suppose is the punishment of someone who lacks a pillow?
Oh. Okay. Well, in verse 28, it's talking about under the Mosaic law, everyone who violated the Mosaic law, received a sentence. Let me go back there and actually pull up the what it says. Okay. All right. Verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more or no other sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Okay, we know that. You know, if you sin, you know, you're going to face God on the day of judgment. And then he presents,
He argues logically with us here. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Everybody say, yeah, that's right. Okay. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's not that it's a worse punishment. It's just that it's how much more certain is the punishment. You know, if those who violated the Mosaic law... died without mercy under two or three witnesses, okay, then what makes you think God's going to extend mercy to you who have rejected the message of the Messiah, the grace of God, the love of God? You see, that's what he's saying. It's not that it's a different degree of punishment. It's just the certainty of the punishment is coming, you know. And isn't that what people do today? And we're doing even then, you know, when we're told to behold the goodness and the severity of God, what do you think was going on back then? Well, God's a loving God. He's not going to send anybody to hell, you know, that type of thing. I know I've sinned, but God is a loving God. He's a merciful God. He'll overlook it. Because you're going to remember, when you're in torment, you're going to remember, you know, there was a time in my life that I had escaped this. There was a time in my life that I had obeyed the gospel and I was walking in the faith and I had escaped eternal torment, and then I went back to serving myself instead of serving God, and now look at me for all eternity. So it's just going to, yeah, it's just going to add to your torment. All right. Well, Sunday morning then, we begin Genesis.